The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Holy Trinity, one God. Amen. As usual, I'll remind you that if you have a Twitter or Facebook account, Think about this sermon after it's over, about a phrase or a sentence or a message that leaps out at you, and post it for your non-church-going friends. In all four of the Gospels, the very first story told about the adult Jesus is the story of his baptism by John in the Jordan River. I want you to imagine the scene. Now, it wasn't like our orderly baptisms here at St. Francis. Think of a mob of people, many of them from the margins of society, people rejected by the religious institution or persecuted by the Roman occupiers, even a few respectable middle-class Jews, all of them searching for a message they could believe in, a way to belong, a chance to start over. They came to see the wild man, John the Baptizer, in his camel skin and unkempt hair, who railed against the authorities and insulted everyone with equal enthusiasm. Nests of vipers, hypocrites, brands for the burning. They gathered on the muddy banks of the River Jordan, surrounded on all sides by dry and desolate hills. They crowded and jostled each other for a chance to get into the water with John, to know the cleansing sensation of being immersed in a symbolic drowning. Rebirth from the womb of the Creator God, a slate wiped clean. And here comes Jesus into their midst, an unknown carpenter from Galilee, just one of the crowd of seekers taking his place in the line at the edge of the water. Of course, John recognizes his cousin and knows, thanks to the family lore, that Jesus is the one destined to transform the fate of Israel, the one marked from birth as God's special child. So he hesitates. Is it appropriate for him to baptize his Savior? I find the response of Jesus appealingly Anglican. Just as we believe that the validity of a sacrament isn't compromised by the moral worth of the person who administers it, which is, of course, a great comfort to those of you who know how flawed your clergy are, Jesus reassures John that it's the action that matters, his incorporation into the body of sinners and seekers, so that he may begin his ministry in solidarity with all of those who are outside the lines, the voiceless, the oppressed, the hopeless, and those marked as unclean. In the same way, we who are baptized in the name of the Trinity proclaim our solidarity with the nobodies of the world. We commit ourselves to going out to the Jordan rivers of our world and building relationship with those who are shut out from the temples and towers of our society. Now today, the baptism of Christ is one of those days when we remember and reinforce the promises we made at our baptism. In a few moments, we will renew our baptismal covenant. Now, I had planned to talk about each one of the statements that we make in that renewal of vows, but I discovered that that would have meant a sermon about 4 hours long. So I took pity on you, and I'm just going to stick with the very first statement of that renewal ceremony. Do you reaffirm your renunciation of evil and renew your commitment to Jesus Christ? The answer, of course, is I do. Now, if you remember the baptism service itself, there are three questions that deal with renunciation at the beginning. They are essentially, do you renounce Satan, the evil powers of this world, and sinful desires? This week, there was quite a flurry in the blogosphere over a proposed revision to the words of the Church of England's baptism service. There were people complaining about the change. Here's what the traditional Book of Common Prayer says, the one that's still the official prayer book for the Church of England. Dost thou renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, with all covetous desires of the same, and the carnal desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not follow nor be led by them? Certainly has quite a ring to it, doesn't it? With the pomp and glory, the carnal desires. The proposed revision is, do you reject evil and all its many forms and all its empty promises? Now, I admit I find this modern language quite attractive. The notion of a personified Satan seems archaic. And we've come a long way from the Calvinist notion that anything to do with bodily desires is necessarily evil. Whatever the language used, we promise to break free of all that threatens to draw us away from God's love, whether we encounter such threats in the systems of the world, or in the fear and anxiety that seems to be in the air we breathe, or in the inner struggle to resist selfishness, addictions, and cruelty. On the positive side, the other three initial questions in the baptism service, we promise to recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to trust him absolutely, and to follow him and obey him. Obey him. Obedience is a tricky concept in contemporary society. We are free people. That's the very foundation of our democracy. And yet we make a promise to live in obedience, which seems to contradict that freedom. But there's a prayer that we use in our morning devotions that you might remember. It begins, O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life and to serve you is perfect freedom. Now, I'll get to eternal life in a moment, but that phrase about service being perfect freedom expresses something fundamental about our life as baptized Christians. By committing ourselves to life in Christ and trusting in God's promises, we are set free in a way that a voter registration card or a constitutional amendment can never achieve. Freedom in Christ means, first, the freedom to be the people God created us to be, not enslaved to artificial standards of beauty or success. It means rejecting the many messages that tell us we don't measure up unless we own a certain car or squeeze our bodies into a certain shape. It means being free to be creative, to love recklessly, to give without counting the cost. This kind of freedom can completely reorient our lives when we embrace it. Just imagine living without fear of judgment or scarcity, seeing the abundance in our lives rather than the limitations. Imagine celebrating opportunities to give rather than worrying what might be left over for us. Secondly, freedom in Christ means living as beloved children of God. We can appropriate the message that Jesus heard at the Jordan. This is my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Because we are following Jesus' example by being baptized. God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is on the earth, including human beings. And God found all of creation to be very good. And that means us. Freedom in Christ is freedom to know that we are good, that we are loved, and that we are worth loving. This alone can transform our lives. It relates directly to the creed. When we profess, I believe in God, which really means I trust in God. I trust that God made me and found me good, and that God loves me unconditionally. Third, freedom in Christ means living our lives in the context of a much greater life. When Jesus promises eternal life, He isn't just talking about something far in the future that we have to wait and work for. He's talking about a quality of life in the here and now that frees us from the terrible burden of thinking that this life is all there is. Eternal life is itself a quality of freedom, because when we live into the reality, we can place all that happens in our little lives in a much greater context. We can gain a sense of proportion from knowing that there is some great design of which we are a part, a design that we cannot discern now, but that surrounds and holds us every moment of our lives. To use the language of Jesus' baptism, heaven is opened to us, and we are granted a glimpse of the bright promise that is ours, regardless of present circumstances. And finally, freedom in Christ permits us to lay down the heavy load of imagining that we are in charge. When the future looks uncertain, as it can when things change and recessions hit and rectors leave, when we cannot clearly discern the way ahead, we can live into the freedom of knowing that God has a plan for us and for the people and communities that we care about. God knows what we need far better than we do. Another of our great Anglican prayers expresses this beautifully. Almighty God, we entrust all who are dear to us to your never-failing care and love for this life and the life to come, knowing that you are doing for them and for us better things than we can desire or pray for through Jesus Christ our Lord. God grant us the grace to live into the freedom of Christ as we seek to keep the covenant we have made through baptism into his body, the Church.